Beloved and friends, here's the theme that we come into. Take your copy of God's word and open with me to Matthew 19:27. God is debtor to none. God is a debtor to no man. And that is really the theme that we have before us. And oh, it is so needful in our narcissistic, self-centered, entitlement mentality of a world and culture that we live today. Any little bit of suffering, we think we deserve something in response. Any little bit of sacrifice, we think we are entitled to some reward. Any little bit of inconvenience, any little bit of trouble, we think it is owed to us. The mentality of our day is that if there is a God, then certainly he owes us. That's the tone of what we have before us. And it comes, we need to see the momentum. So I'm going to want to invite you to see and think with me on the momentum. There's really no break between last week and this week. And there's really no break between this week and next. So it's difficult to jump in here because we're trying to jump into a train car that's moving. They're all connected. And the momentum of last week is so profound. Just glance at verse 16, Matthew 19, verse 16 through 26. Just glance at that and remember the rich young man. Now, that passage was not a moral lesson on money. It was a moral lesson on idolatry. It wasn't about the stewardship of money or the virtue of charity. This is what happened. A man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "What must I do to have eternal life? What can I do to gain at death?" Jesus looks at him and says, "Who's your God in life? Because whoever your God is in this life will directly determine what your gain is at death." This is not what happened. A man did not come up and say, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus looks back and says, "Charity." That's not the point. There is no possibility of inheriting eternal life in any means of man. It's not a moral lesson on money. It was a call to choose. To choose between God and money, just like Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for you will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Jesus confronts this man because he sees in his heart an idol, and he calls him out. "Choose this day whom you will devote yourself to and whom you will serve, me or money." That's the issue. And it says this, verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. Put that in contrast to what Jesus taught in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What a contrast. The treasure is standing before the man, and he says, "You found me. You want eternal life? Go sell all you have and buy me. Go sell all you have and follow me. You found the treasure. So give up every other idol in your life." And instead, the man had sorrow, deep grieving sorrow, instead of in joy selling everything. The lesson is not on money, but idolatry. And J.C. Ryle rightly reminds us, "One idol cherished in the heart may ruin the soul forever." Just one idol. Well, the key that I want us to see is the momentum of this. about the treasure of Christ. That Christ, that this is the key point, that Jesus is worth more than all that man's riches and worth more than all the riches of the entire world amassed together. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The key here is that the call to follow Christ is a call not away from treasure, but a call to treasure. Jesus was inviting him to greater riches. And he went away sorrowful because he didn't see the worth. He didn't see the value. Well, this is the momentum. The inertia is pushing us now into this passage. The disciples heard all of this. They saw the rich man walk away sad. They had the assumptions, the deductive theology that, you know, looks at life and says, oh, well, I conclude if you're healthy, wealthy, and wise, I conclude you're blessed by God. I conclude, therefore, something's right in your heart between you and God, and you're closer to the heaven than I am. That's what the culture concluded. So when Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, they exploded in their minds. Well, greatly astonished, then who can be saved? If the people we see that look blessed, if they're not closer to heaven, then who can be saved? And the answer is, well, it's impossible with man. So here we go. It's with that in mind that Peter now steps up and he asks a question. And in his mind is the idea, okay, if earthly riches profit nothing at death, then is there profit in sacrificing them? Can a person secure a heavenly reward by earthly renunciation? Can I secure a reward in heaven by renouncing wealth on earth? This is his question, verse 27. See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And here's what it comes down to. We have done what he would not. We have done what he would not. So, what's in it for us? I mean, the pressing question that we all should see is that this, what is the payoff of following Jesus? That's the economy of thought. What is the payoff? He says it strongly. Look at that word, see. This is striking. I mean, this is a way that, here's a servant speaking to his master with a vivid drawing of his attention. I want you to see something, Jesus. Now, there are three different points of emphasis some commentators look at, and some of them place them here, there, and the other place. So I just want to point this out because it's helpful to think through what's happening. Well, some place the emphasis on the idea of what Peter just heard in the camel statement. So he's confused. He just heard about the camel. Okay, I'm confused. I don't understand. How can anyone be saved if it's that hard for the most blessed on earth to get to heaven? How? Is it really confusion? It could be. Some say that, no, it's actually concern, because instead the emphasis lands on Peter attaching his thoughts to the statement, it's impossible. It's impossible. Okay, that could cause, you know, insecurity. It could cause concern. Maybe we lack something. Well, we've done this. Is that okay? Is that enough? That's that mentality. The third, which is what I believe is most clear from the grammar of the text, is that Peter was looking for the reward, which is the emphasis, and in the grammar, the emphasis lands on the word we. We, in contradistinction to him. The focus is not, here's the problem with this view. The focus is not on the treasure, but on self and self's sacrifice. The focus is not on, we found the treasure, we know the worth, we're willing to sell everything, we get it, Jesus. No, the focus is on me. Well, I gave everything up. I sacrificed everything. Doesn't that qualify me? The key here is that what we should learn from these kinds of things, the purpose here is not to get up on arrogant, self-righteous pedestals and throw rocks at Peter. That's ridiculous. That's not my point. My point is, no one understood the cross yet. No one saw the glories of Christ as they ought to yet. This is a developing drama of a narrative of the biography, the life of Christ. So we're in time. They're not understanding fully. The point is not to criticize them. The point is to learn from the encounter. What did they not see that we should? What they did not see that we should is that the treasure is standing before them. And the all-important factor is not what we have given up, but what we have gained in Christ. Paul gets it. That's why we quoted last week and we just recited it this morning. Paul gets it. For whatever gain I had, I count as loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I count all things to be loss, in order that I may gain Christ. There's the key. We should see that there should be a joy of surpassing worth in knowing and being loved by Christ. But instead, a very human element comes out, a very common, very familiar, a very 21st century element comes out. And it's the sense of desert. It's the sense of entitlement. It's the sense of, well, we did this, surely we will get that. One commentator said it was not a noble question. It expressed a commercial worldly spirit. In fact, that's exactly why. Look at chapter 20. That's exactly right. There should be no chapter division there after verse 30 of our chapter 19. And then right into chapter 20, it's the next breath. Jesus is answering Peter still, and he's answering him and all the disciples, answering them by explaining what he's going to tell us today in a parable of the laborers in the vineyard. So the point is, there is a subtle rebuke because the question is not entirely right. Spurgeon says it this way, here is another claimant for a front place. What Peter said was true, but it was not wisely spoken. It has a selfish, grasping look. And I love this. Spurgeon goes on to say, after all, what have any of us to lose for Jesus compared to what we gain by him? Himself is reward enough to the soul that hath him. Yes, that is what we should see. That is what we should learn. In fact, Peter, notice he says everything, right? I mean, what a deal. See, we have left everything. Well, that's a bit of an exaggeration. It's not exactly what Jesus told the rich man anyway. They didn't sell everything. They didn't give everything away to the poor. And they didn't leave house and home. In fact, Peter still has his house. He still has his wife. We know that even from 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about that in chapter 9, that Peter took his wife along on missions. So he didn't leave everything. So it's not to be technical on that. But the point is, maybe there's a bit of a, look, we did all this. Surely we deserve. And I think probably the most cutting is Peter has not measured the cost, has he? Everything? Really? You've given up everything to follow Jesus? How about in not a short time from now, you will abandon him and deny him three times? Now, I don't want to be too hard on Peter because, again, the point is not to criticize him. And I would say that he uses the we. He doesn't say I have left. He says we. So there's not an empty boast going on here. And Jesus certainly responds very gently. There's no indication of indignation here. He's not angry with Peter. And it is true, I would note this, it is true that Jesus speaks more frequently and more with greater urgency about the cost of discipleship than he does about the rewards. So there is a legitimacy to the question. Jesus, you talk a lot about deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. But what about what is coming? So we grant that. But nevertheless, I want us just to feel the weight of what's happening. I think D.A. Carson nails it. He says, even here, he, Peter, and the others are thinking in terms of deserving or earning God's favor. His statement is, what then will we have, Peter says. And I have to say, it sounds a bit mercenary. Again, it's the idea of what I've done this in order to get that. It doesn't sound relational. It doesn't sound like a treasure that has been freely discovered. It doesn't seem to see the surpassing worth of Christ. It seems to look a lot at self and what self has sacrificed. And Jesus has already warned the disciples and his hearers in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember this? In chapter 6, Matthew, he says in verse 2, when you go give to the needy, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. In verse 5, he tells them how not to pray, and he says, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. In verse 16, he says how not to fast, because he says, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. The three pillars of Judaism, to give alms, to pray, and to fast. And he says, in all of those things, the religious people have received their reward, and it's not me. So the key is when Peter's asking, what will I have? What reward will I get? There's a sense in which Jesus is pulling him back in to see. It's as though he's making certain that he understands the equation here is not follow me and earn a reward. That's not the equation. He is not out hiring help. Not follow me and receive a reward. Not do this in order to get that. If that was the model, if that was Christ's model, it would be the same business that he's calling them away from. It would be the same sort of economy of pride, the worldly system and priority that he denounces and rebukes among the religious and among this rich young man. It's contrary to everything Jesus presents. Instead, what he's teaching him, them, and us through them is simply this: follow me as your reward. That's what he tells the rich man. He doesn't tell him, sell all this and you'll have so much more riches in heaven. But you got to do what I tell you in order to get those. No, he says, get rid of your idol. Follow me. That's all. Just follow me. It terminates. It ends. Its high point is follow me. That's amazing. So what Jesus does here, and let's get right into it. He confirms to the disciples and he cautions. He confirms an immeasurable treasure that awaits. And he cautions them on being self-seeking and meritorious, deserving, entitled in their thinking. The point I want to stress through and through is that no one serves their creator, their master, Lord, and their redeemer. No one serves him in order to obtain a reward. Yes, it is costly to follow Jesus, yet eternal life is the gift of God at the cost of Christ. Eternal life. The man asked, how can I have it? Peter says, what will we get? Eternal life is the gift of God at the cost of Christ. And they have yet to understand it. His gift, therefore, is ridiculously disproportionate to any loss we may suffer for him. Not to mention that we, whatever we sacrifice for Christ is but a stewardship. Even our own lives are not our own. He is our Lord. He is our master. We are his servants. Here's the theme. God owes us nothing. He is a debtor to none. Let's see that because it comes in four different emphases. Jesus emphasizes in his response four points of emphasis that help us all to see and learn and gain an appreciation that God is a debtor to none. Let's look at the first one. I don't have slides, so just follow along. Number one, that we will be glorified with Christ. The key is that God is a debtor to none because it's not like any reward comes apart from Jesus. All rewards are wrapped up and found in him. We are glorified with Christ. That's his first answer. Look at it with me, verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, don't get lost in the terminology and the discussion about eschatology in Israel. Focus on the movement of the entire passage and the main point. The main point is this. Jesus says, when I am glorified, you will be a partaker of my glory. When I have finally unveiled myself as the King of Kings and sit on my rightful throne and receive the homage that is due to me, you then will finally be exalted. You will have blessing in glory. You too will have a place of honor and privilege. I thought about it, and so I sort of narrated just the thoughts of the whole momentum of this, and I wrote it down like this. It is as if Jesus said, all that you will have is wrapped up in me. You will see me rejected, Peter. You will see me scoffed and suffer and die. Yet I will make all things new. Even creation will be redeemed through me, the curse reversed as promised by the prophets. And when I have finished the work that I have come to accomplish, I will return to rule in my glory. And you do not see me as you will, for my glory is grossly veiled at this time. But when I make all things new, all people will behold my glory. The time will soon come that my glory will be revealed, Peter, and you shall be partakers of it. Isn't this what the New Testament teaches? I mean, this isn't isolated here. This isn't some strange doctrine. This is Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The reward, the glory is always, always, always attached to being with Christ, with Christ. 1 Peter 1:5, and here it is, Peter, he gets it because now he writes a letter, and in his letter he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And chapter 4, verse 13 of 1 Peter, he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see the connection, the union of Christ? The first emphasis that the Lord Jesus gives to Peter to answer, what will you get for following me? First is this, Peter, mark it down. You will be joined with me. You are united with me. And so with me, when I am glorified, you will be glorified. But there's an implication. Peter, when I suffer, you should expect nothing more but suffering. He got it. Rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ. Sharing the union with Christ is the key to our reward. The point is, God is no debtor to us. He rewards his Son, and all who are in him are the recipients of that reward. It's not like we do service for the Son and then God dispenses payment. He's a debtor to none. Look at what it says here. Jesus said to them, verse 28 again, "Truly I say to you," that's emphatic. You know how he does this. He wants them to think about it. He wants them to ponder it. It's very important. And then he says, "In the new world," palingentia. It's the a Greek term that is used only two times in the New Testament, here and in Titus 3:5, which is there rendered regeneration. Let me read Titus 3:5. "He saved us because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of that, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of," here's our word, "regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So the word most fundamentally just simply means a regeneration, a recreation, a renewal of the same, yet in a new, complete, renovated state. Now the Greek and Roman culture, the Greco-Roman Stoics taught this idea of using this word as the dissolution of all and the recreation of the entire cosmos. It's a striking insight that they had. They saw the curse and they saw that this world cannot last the way it is. Something's wrong with it. So they use this term to describe a new creation, which actually predates the Greeks and Romans' view because it actually comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the Jewish heritage. The hope in the Jewish culture, even from the garden, has always been the curse has come because of sin, but hope will be found in one seed from Eve that will reverse that curse. It's pronounced most clearly in Isaiah the prophet, chapter 65, verse 17. "For behold," the prophet says, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Well, he's talking about when the Messiah comes, a regenerate state of the entire creation will happen. When the Messiah comes, the lion will lie down with the lamb. He won't eat him. He'll graze grass with him. There'll be a reversal of the curse. In Isaiah 66, 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." This was the hope of the nation, that their Messiah would come. Notice, that's how Isaiah signs off his 66 chapter scroll. He signs off by reminding them, when the Messiah comes, new heavens and new earth. Well, how does it hold up in the New Testament teaching? Well, listen to Peter as he preaches. Listen to Peter preach. This is Acts chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "This Jesus whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Peter preaches to Israel and says, "This Christ whom you crucified, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and he will return. Right now, he ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are put under his feet as his footstool. He will return, and when he returns, then the regeneration comes, then the new world, then the new heavens and the new earth, which was promised by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago." This is what Paul means when he says in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's just described that the material physical realm of the cosmos, the created order right now, is under a curse and is waning down. But the hope of the gospel gives new life that is spiritual now, that regenerates the inner person that is immaterial. But yet that soul of the inner person is now within a body that is still cursed, that will still suffer disease, decay, and death. It will still go back to the dust according to the curse, from the dust to the dust. But there's coming a day through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has shown us not only in purchase, but also in model, that there's coming a day where even we will rise from the dead in a physical new creation, the new world. It was the hope of the Jews. It was the hope of the entire revelation of God to the point of the Messiah. The Messiah was to bring this in. That's why Peter would say, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All sin eradicated, the cause of suffering, the cause of death, the cause of all the calamities and curse of this world, removed through the blood of Christ, so that when he returns, he sets up a new heaven and new earth, in which he rules with perfect righteousness. This is exactly how the culmination of God's revelation portrays it. Again, Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. In verse 5, and he was seated on the throne and said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I want you to catch this. When Jesus says, in the new world, it is so pregnant with meaning. It is so full of the anticipation and the promises of the prophets. It is so full about who this is who speaks. When the Son of Man, in the new world, when the Son of Man, he's again reminding them, I am the promised King. I am the promised Messiah. I am the one who will bring about the regeneration, first in spirit, then in creation. Now, here's the key. This is a matter of fulfillment. I want you to just note this. It's a matter of fulfillment. Like he said, this present world order is corrupt and is transient. It's passing away. Matthew 5:18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but a new heaven and earth is coming. This is the messianic hope and its comprehensive renovation of this present world order. Turner says this well. He says, the moral disorder of the present world is contrary not only to God's past creation, we know that, but it's also contrary to God's future renewal of that creation. The point is, in the regeneration, the only thing that fits there is sinlessness. It is clearly future, isn't it? So the point when Jesus says this, the disciples are hearing this, and they should know, and they will experience, that the glory that Jesus speaks of is not awaiting them under the curse. The glory that he speaks of is not something that they will experience in this earthly life under the curse. It's a new world they're going to look for. It's the end of the age that he speaks of at the very last verse of this book. The end of the age that they're going to look for. And it's then that he will sit, says the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. What is the key? What is the key to this? He refers to himself as glorified, as king, and that is the ground and the glory of their blessing. His point, when I am glorified, so will you be. The throne of his glory is a description of its quality. It's something that reflects and embodies the whole hope of glory, the presence of God, the holiness revealed, the intimacy, the proximity, the righteousness, the power, the majesty, the awe. This is the idea of he will be manifest this way, and he will be pictured as being on a throne like in chapter 25 when he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. This is the King of Kings. And he separates them. And it says, and then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit, not receive a wage. Inherit, not receive payment. But inherit, like you are part of a family lineage, like you are gifted from as an heir of something from your father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you, that was decided to give it to you before the creation itself, which means it's not because of your doing. Oh, we got to get these things. What is the all-important factor? Look at what he says. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, not you who were generous, not you who did this or did that or did the other thing, not you who sold your money and gave it to the poor, but you who followed me. That's the all-important factor. Is Jesus Christ your God? Is he your all in all? Is he truly the treasure of your life? The all-important factor is those who follow him, whose treasures Christ in this life, death will be gain. You will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, I'd like to talk a lot more about this, maybe someday, but right now, let's just get this point. He says Israel. It's ridiculous to say, I wonder what he means. He means the tribes of Israel. That's what he means. There's a reason why there are 12 disciples and there are 12 tribes of Israel. This is not some funny way to talk about the church. He is saying very simply in deep Jewish language, it would be meaningless otherwise. Meaningless. He's simply saying, here's the deal. Israel has been promised these things. They have been waiting for them. I am the fulfillment. They are rejecting me. They will reject you. Israel will judge you. But in the end, you will judge them. The point is, right now you will be despised and rejected by your nation. And the 12 of you represent this. And yet, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You who have followed me, as opposed to those who reject me, you will be in places of honor, administering rule and reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. It's kind of hard to get away from that. He repeats it two other times. In Luke chapter 22, he's talking to them. Jesus says, I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's something unique to the apostles here. This isn't for everybody. Revelation 21 makes that clear. Talks about 12 gates, and on the names of the 12 gates, there are 12 tribes, the tribes of Israel. And then it says that there are 12 foundations, and on those 12 foundations are the names of the apostles. Something unique going on here. Something very Jewish and something related to, catch this, the fulfillment of the promises. All of this is to point out Jesus is the fulfillment. You want to know what the reward is, Peter? You're looking at him. I'm the fulfillment. You are highly privileged. Don't talk to me like you deserve something. You're highly privileged. You've been called. It's been granted to you to know the secrets of the kingdom. You will receive thrones. You will be over the nation that rejects you. Don't judge by appearances. Right now, it looks like all the first class, all the high religious, all the rich young men, it's like they're first in line. They're the ones blessed. They're the ones that have highest rank. Well, get this. You're lowest on the totem pole. You will be rejected. You will be despised. You will be murdered. But in the end, when I come back and make all things new, it's reversed. You then will be rulers. Charles Spurgeon got it. He nailed it when he said, "Then shall the highest honors among their fellows of the 12 tribes of Israel await the 12 who followed Jesus, even to the loss of all things." Amen and amen. I think also if you would just glance with me at chapter 20, look at verse 21. I think this comes from what just happened. I mean, it happens right after the Jesus tells Peter this. This is when, you know, John and James go to mom. Mom comes to Jesus and says, "Can my son sit on your right hand and your left hand? Can they have the thrones right next to yours? My point is, I think there's still a very gross propensity to exploit privilege. That's sad. Super sad. What should be a deep cause of profound humility here. Unthinkable. We've received that. Turns into yet another opportunity to say, "Well, can I be closer? Can I be first?" Our first major emphasis, and that was the longest, is the key that we are glorified with Christ. Just remember, with Christ. This was primarily the disciples who will be apostles, but notice this, the key is the with Christ. The reward is all wrapped up with Christ, and the same is true for you and me. The second emphasis that Jesus gives is this, that we give up all, not for self, but we give up all for Christ. So if you just want to put two words, number one would be with Christ, number two would be for Christ. With Christ is our reward, for Christ is our sacrifice. Note this, when he says here, look at verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my namesake." There it is. The whole emphasis is right there. The key here is that the emphasis Jesus is going to point out is, look, God is not a debtor to you. You're not doing this to get something in return. You do this for my namesake. You do this to glorify me. You do this to make much of Christ. That's the point. One Middle Eastern commentator says this, "It is nearly impossible to communicate what all of this means in our Middle Eastern context. The two unassailable loyalties that any Middle Eastern is almost required to consider more important than life itself are family and the village home." Surely, he says, the shock of this passage cuts deeply into the presuppositions of any culture. Jesus just said, give up everything. Anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands. But here's the key, for my namesake. Not those who have left such things because those things were wrong. Not who've left such things because they were not delightful. Not who left such things to make a name for themselves. Not who left such things to merit or earn a reward. But those who left these things for me. The key here is the name stands for the whole person. When you say for my namesake, it means for me. In pursuit of me. When you left all this to seek me out. That's the key. the whole person, who this is. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the point on my account for me. This is the key. David Clarkson, Puritan, said, "For he has assured us that to suffer the loss of all for him is no loss at all. How great and intolerable soever the loss is in appearance, yet really it is the greatest gain, the richest advantage. We cannot possibly make a richer, a more gainful improvement of what we have in the world than by losing it all for Christ. How great a paradox soever this seems, Christ has assured us of it, and if we do not believe him, we do not know him." Amen and amen. This reminds me of Matthew 10:39. "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's always there. Matthew 16:25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The key here, the stress here is not only are we glorified with Christ, not only is our reward with Christ, but our reward is in all of our sacrifices wrapped up in him for Christ. He is our reward. Our sacrifice is for him, not for us. Like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, remember he was medical doctor in England to royalty, and when he left his medical career for the ministry, he was asked about the sacrifice that was involved, and he said this in that wonderful Welsh accent, "I gave up nothing." He said that the privilege was such that success, money, and fame meant nothing at all by comparison. This is what Jesus means in chapter 18, verse 5, when he says, "Whoever receives one such little child in my name receives me." In my name, for my sake, me receives me, the Son of Man. And when he says all this, when he says, "I'm the Son of Man who will sit on the glorious throne," he is definitely talking about Daniel 7. He is definitely attaching himself to all the fulfillments that God himself claimed that he would fulfill. He definitely puts himself in the place of God as both judge and king. This is God with us. This is more than we could ever ask or imagine. Samuel Rutherford said, "But I can ask heaven. He can give more than heaven and above heaven. Yea, I can think of Christ, but he can give above the Christ that I can think of because I cannot comprehend the infinite one." Here's the idea. The fullness of what we receive cannot be comprehended, and it is truly, fully found in him. God himself. Thomas Watson said, "Whatever you deny for Christ, you shall find again in Christ." Augustine said, "What are riches, honors, pleasures, profits, lands, friends, yea, millions of worlds to one Shaddai, God Almighty, God All-Sufficient, to satisfy your every need?" I love the thought of how pursuing Christ is a pursuing of the treasure, not a mercenary work to get something else. I love the idea that no matter what it is that Christ has for me, I actually don't need to know the details. Perhaps I won't even be able to comprehend them. Perhaps I won't even be able to feel them or rightly value them. Instead, the right thing to do is by faith, trust him and see in him all the treasures of God. See in him the truth of the promise that whatever it is that awaits me, I will be transformed. I will be changed so that my valuing system will be completely conformed to what is right and wholesome and pure and everlasting. And I will be fully and completely overflowing with satisfaction, with joy, with happiness, with gladness, with contentment. This is the hope. This is the idea. And it moves us right into our third emphasis. With Christ, for Christ, and the other emphasis is simply this. It's not a payment. It's not a payment. Look at the end of verse 29. for my sake, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Will receive 100-fold. The gift that is those in Christ will receive will far outweigh any present sacrifice. Christ assures all in him that he will bless them far exceedingly beyond anything they could ask or think. Isn't that what Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:20? Far exceeding beyond all that we could ask or think is found in Christ. We could lose everything and more than we could have. And it would never compare to the riches that we will find in him. The kingdom of heaven will more than make up for anything they have lost in the service to the king. So mark this down, Christian. The Christian will receive far more from Christ than ever he gives up for Christ. The point, God is a debtor to none. It's not that he owes you, and it's not that you receive payment, that there's some kind of equivocation that takes place between your sacrifice and labor and what you receive. It's ridiculously disproportionate. 100-fold? That's not a payment. That's a gift of tremendous, unthinkable, uncountable, immeasurable grace. 100-fold? That's insanity. Julian, the apostate, who was the relative of Constantine as a couple generations after him, took the throne of emperor and actually turned against Christianity. And he mocked Christians because of this verse. And he mocked them by saying, oh yeah, you will have 100 fathers and 100 mothers. Like, that's a blessing. Well, that's not the point. The point is not a literal one-to-one. The point is that it's abundantly beyond any calculation, beyond any value comparison. I mean, you would think it a good improvement on your estate if you made an investment and you made 12, 15, maybe 20% on that investment. How about 10,000%? That's what 100-fold is. 10,000%. I mean, this is ridiculous. This is crazy. It's unspeakable, unspeakably more delightful, more enjoyable, more enthralling, more satisfying, more wonderful, more pure, lasting, and real than anything life under the curse has to offer. That's what Jesus says you will receive. The value of this gift is immeasurable. It is unquantifiable. The glory of the new world is far more than enough to compensate for any old world losses. The glory that he promises is so beyond our ability to measure. Barnes says that no man's temporal interest is injured by the love of God. The promises that God gives us in this love, when he calls us, if we leave all things, it's not to injure us. It is not a call away from blessing, but a call to greater blessing. Not a call away from reward, but a call to greater reward. No one, as I said last time, no one in heaven will marvel at what they gave up to be there. No one. It's immeasurable. And it's more than just the things that we give up. It's more than just the positive gains of this life that we relinquish. It's also what we are willing to lay down that costs us more than money, more than riches, more than power and position and prestige. It's like suffering, persecution. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Or 1 Peter, Peter writing, he says in 1 Peter 5 that he's a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. You see, the point is, our reward is with Christ. All sacrifices are for Christ. And the key here is it's not a payment. It's not a payment received. It is a grace given. And that grace given to us is to remind us We don't deserve 100-fold. We don't deserve anything. The key here is that this is given to strengthen and encourage, to press us on. You notice that right after he explains this in the parable next week, right after that is when Jesus then begins to explain again that he's going to suffer and die. All of this is to prepare. Humility brings patience, character, perseverance. When we understand and we get rid of the entitlement mentality, we will persevere for the glory of his name. Again, Clarkson says this well. Now, eternal life in the kingdom of glory is not only 100-fold more, but 10,000 times more, 10 million more, unspeakably, unconceivably more, beyond all computation, that than all you can lose for Christ. I mean, who would complain over losing a dollar for a million? This is the idea I want us to leave with. They will inherit eternal life, and it's worthy to note, that's exactly what the rich man was after, wasn't it? How can I have that? How can I have that? Jesus tells the disciples, you follow me, if I'm your treasure, you will inherit, not obtain, not gain, not grasp onto, but you will inherit, you'll be given to you 100-fold and eternal life. I love it. It was Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, who said that he never succeeded to make a sacrifice for Christ. And this is why. He said, every time I gave up anything for God, I found so much more blessing that he felt himself, that again, Hudson Taylor felt himself better off rather than worse off for having given up whatever it was. And let's remember, our life is not our own. You know, when we speak about giving up all these things, the houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, lands, we actually speak wrong if we think in those terms, as though they were ours. You brought nothing into this world. Nothing's entitled to you but justice. And sinners, therefore, only deserve punishment. Luke 17, Jesus tells us this very clearly. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, listen, Jesus says, would any of you who has servants, when they come in from their work, would you say this? Come at once and recline at the table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, you will say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. When we talk about no payment, we need to think of ourselves rightly in the light of God and who we are. We are servants of the Most High, and nothing truly belongs to us. All that God commands, it is our duty to fulfill. And even if we did it, which none of us do, but even if we did it perfectly, it would merit nothing. If we obeyed every command, it would only be fulfillment of duty. It would never be a merit of reward. That is powerful. John Owen says it this way: God is brought under an obligation to no one for any kind of obedience. For after we have done all, we are still unprofitable servants. But God's right that rational creatures should be subject to him, either by obedience or vicarious punishment, is indispensable. In a word, obedience is due to God in such a manner that from the nature of the thing, he can be debtor to none in conferring his rewards. But disobedience would destroy all dependence of the creature upon God unless a recompense be made by punishment. and that would be on Christ. And my last quote on this would be William Gurnall, another Puritan, who says, "Why should you fear," think about this, oh Christian, "why should you fear to be stripped of that which you have resigned already to Christ? If you've given all up to Christ, then why should you fear losing it? It is the first lesson you learn if a Christian, and that is this, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow your master so that the enemy comes too late. You have no life to lose because you have given it already to Christ. Nor can man take away what that without God's leave. Though God has not promised you immunity from suffering in this way, yet he has undertaken to bear the loss, indeed to pay you 100-fold. Oh, that's so good. This is a tremendous emphasis. With Christ, for Christ, not payment. And our last one is not achievement. I'll make this quick. Look at verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I think this is so sad at the beginning. Many, he says, many, like the three out of four soils will be last. Like the many false prophets that will lead many astray. Like the many on the broad road to destruction. Many who in this world think they're first, think they've earned heaven, think they're at heaven's door. Many, he says, will not. Who are first will be last, and the last first. That's what gives birth to the parable that follows, so I won't spend time on it. Let's just end with this note. The point here is all about grace. It's not an achievement. It's not a payment, and it's nothing you can achieve. It's not like we're in a religious economy in this life, like a probational period, and we are all in a rat race to do the best we can to appease God or please God or somehow do something to get from God. Like we're ranking up, we're getting in line, and we're striving to be first. His whole point, Jesus brings it all to this point. God is a debtor to none. Are you kidding me? Everyone racing to get first in line, they're going to be last. It's only the humble who realize they don't deserve anything. It's them who sit in the back feeling like, I don't even deserve this place. I don't even deserve this Christ. They will be the ones. They will be the ones that will be brought in. I think there's a caution here as well, a caution from complacency. Just remember that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Nobody, and then remember how he says he will exalt them in the proper day. Nobody earns the exalting. Peter and the disciples do not earn the thrones. They don't earn the prestige. They don't earn the reward. Nobody. It's when they're humble and realize, I don't deserve it. It's then that they are true before God as recipients of grace. The moment we think we deserve what is promised is the moment it's no longer grace. And if it's no longer grace, then it's impossible. That's the point. Anselm said it well. God owes man nothing, but every creature is in debt to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that whether rich or poor, whether first or last in this world, anyone, indeed everyone, is invited to repent of their sins, to bow themselves prostrate as though they can merit nothing, as though God owes them nothing. And yet, by that very act, they demonstrate and show forth a value of Christ wherein he is pleased to bless, to call, to reward. Help us, Father, I pray, in this life as we face various challenges and even suffering. Help us to guard from an entitlement mentality. Remind us that you are a debtor to none. May Christ be glorified in our lives. May we find joy in serving him. In his name we pray. Amen.